Well, wisdom and foolishness. Cultures all over the world have been fascinated by this concept. The importance of being able to discern wisdom from foolishness has just been a universal thing. Each culture has had its own proverbs or fables or stories about wisdom. I wonder if you've ever heard the story of the Emperor's New Clothes. It's a classic tale that may be familiar to some of you, but it actually contains a lot of wisdom about wisdom. You see, in this story, a powerful emperor from a faraway land is basically scammed by two con men who pretend to be weavers or people who make clothes and fabric, and they trick the emperor into thinking that they're able to make clothes that only smart people can see. Only intelligent, wise people can see these clothes, they say. Supposedly, these clothes are invisible to dumb and foolish people. Now, the emperor is quite intrigued by this. He'd love to know which of his subjects are really actually smart and which ones are just pretending. So he commissions a full set of robes from these scammers. As the story goes, the two men, they set up their looms and their fabric-making equipment, and as they're working away, the emperor walks past and he's like, "Ah, I can't actually see the fabric. Maybe I'm foolish." The emperor doesn't want to be seen as a fool. So what does he do? Of course, he pretends that he can see the clothes. He says, "Oh, that's lovely. I love that pattern over there, and I love the colors that you put into it." He pretends. And soon, all the important officials in the kingdom begin to have the same problem. They can't see the clothes either. Now, we know that it's because there were no clothes at all, but they don't want to be seen as fools either. So, of course, they pretend that they can see the clothes. Well, soon enough, the time comes for the king to parade these clothes around the city. Imagine the scene. You've got the powerful emperor, the most important person in the kingdom, strutting down the street, wearing nothing but pretend clothes and underwear. Now, none of the officials want to look like a fool. So, of course, everybody pretends that they can see his clothes, and everyone's admiring his clothes and giving him compliments. That is, everybody except one person. One little boy. Not a powerful general, not a clever scientist, just a weak, unimpressive little peasant boy, not too old. He's sitting there in the crowd, waiting for the procession to come. He's waiting with his family, with people around him. He's heard about these clothes, and then he sees the emperor. And with all the raw honesty of a child, he calls out, "What? The emperor's not wearing any clothes at all. He's walking around in his undies. Put some pants on, Mr. Emperor." Now, the words of this boy quickly spread through the crowd, and soon other people start talking among themselves as well about how ridiculous the emperor looks. And for the first time, suddenly, the emperor feels very, very foolish. He feels embarrassed inside. But despite this, rather than come clean, he orders his officials to continue the procession, and he walks more proudly than ever. Now, it's a funny story, but I think it's a pretty powerful picture of the kind of wisdom of this world. Now, kids, do you know what this means when I do this? It means pretend wisdom, not real wisdom. Now, the fake wisdom of the emperor and his officials is very different from the true, honest wisdom of the child. Today, we are going to see two very different kinds of wisdom. We're going to look at the wisdom of this world versus the wisdom of God. Now, let's start by considering the context of these two kinds of wisdom. First up, let's start at the very beginning. Who were the Corinthians, and why was Paul writing to them? Well, the Corinthians were a church plant in the city of Corinth in Greece. In some ways, Corinth was very different from Sydney, but in other ways it was very similar to this city. It was one of the most important cities in Greece. Most people are familiar with those, you know, those Corinthian wafer sticks you get at Christmas from family members? But that's not what they were known for back then. Back in ancient times, the city of Corinth was known for something quite else. It was notorious. It was well known for its sin, and specifically its sexual immorality. They even had a word for sexual immorality that was to Corinthianize. Now, like any city in any time, the church in Corinth was impacted by its surrounding culture. We're no different. The struggles of the church in Corinth were distinctly Corinthian, just like the struggles of the church in Australia are distinctly Australian, but there are some common denominators. And as we'll see, this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it wasn't all roses. It wasn't all a glowing commendation. There are some real rebukes in this letter. You see, Paul has a deep love for those people in his church. He spent an entire year and a half there, which is a lot longer than some other places he stayed. 1 Corinthians is the second longest letter in the Bible. And I don't know if you noticed, but he refers to specific people by name in this chapter. He mentions Chloe in verse 11, Crispus and Gaius in verse 14, and Stephanas in verse 16. So to Paul, this is not just some church way on the other side of the globe. These are real people who he's spent time with. And he sees them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at the way that he repeatedly calls them brothers who've been called and sanctified. In verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you. He calls them brothers. End of verse 11, again, my brothers. And then toward the end, verse 26, he says, consider your calling, brothers. See, the Corinthians are not just closely connected to Paul because he stayed there. They're not just brothers and sisters in Christ, but in verses 4 to 7, he says they've been richly blessed in Christ. So much so that Paul gives thanks for them all the time, he says. I wonder if there are many people you could say that about. So it's in this context that the church that Paul loves, who God's called and God has sanctified, that he writes this letter containing some strong rebukes. This letter is Paul appealing to them, commanding them, but pleading with them to live in a way that lines up with their identity as God's called people and God's holy people, which is not specifically something only for the Corinthians. Even though they had unique problems, he says the same things to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, and he would say the same thing to us. Walk worthy of your calling. And so it is that after just 9 short verses, Paul gets stuck into the Corinthians. In verse 10, he appeals to them for unity because he's heard reports of fighting and divisions. Can you imagine the scene as the Corinthians receive this letter from Paul, the super apostle? Everyone loves Paul. They considered him to be something of a celebrity, as we see in the first part of the chapter. For us, imagine if we received a letter from someone like John MacArthur or Stephen Lawson or Vodi Borkum. You know, that'd be pretty special. So here are the Corinthians. They're sitting here reading this, having this letter read to them from Paul, the super apostle. And then he says in verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, can you imagine being Chloe at that point? Everyone just turns around. Thanks a lot, Chloe. Thanks for dobbing us in. But this is serious. This is a rebuke from the Apostle Paul. And despite his warm introduction, he gets stuck into them pretty quickly. There's quarreling, there's fighting, there's, you might call it, bickering. The issue of infighting or division is what he expands on in verses 10 to 16. And there's much more that we could look at. But for this morning's sermon, that provides the background that we need to understand our text. Brings us to verse 17. Paul here, from verse 17 toward the end of the chapter and even into chapter 2, he begins a long discussion about two kinds of wisdom. Now, you might be wondering, is he going off on a tangent here? You know, he's talking about factionalism and division, and then he's switching to wisdom and foolishness. Well, it's not a tangent at all. You see, the factionalism and division, they're only symptoms of a deeper problem. See, the underlying issue is sin in the form of pride. The sin in the form of pride is what's causing the divisions and the fighting. Paul explicitly addresses the issue of prideful boasting in verses 29 and also chapter 3, verse 21, where he shows that the purpose of his argument is, and I'm reading from verse 21, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours." So boasting is a real problem. He quotes Jeremiah at the end of our text, at the end of verse chapter 1. He quotes Jeremiah where he says in Jeremiah 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." So he's not changing topics, but rather he's pointing to the sin at the heart of their divisions and their fighting, the sin of pride. Having looked at the context of these two kinds of wisdom, that was point one, let's consider now point two, the contrast between these two kinds of wisdom. And as you may have noticed, verses 17 to 31, it's full of contrasts. You've got the contrast between baptism and preaching in verse 17, those perishing versus those being saved in verse 18, and you've got strength and weakness from verse 25 onwards. And in fact, wisdom and foolishness are often put alongside strength and weakness. And sometimes Paul even uses strength and wisdom interchangeably. Now for us, when we hear wisdom, we hear a positive thing. And that's pretty much universally the case through most cultures. But Paul does something strange when he uses the word wisdom in this passage. And we get a clue of that straight away in verse 17. He says that he didn't come to preach the gospel. He came to preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom. Now, hang on a minute. If wisdom's a good thing, what's the go there? Why shouldn't Paul preach with wisdom? Why shouldn't he preach eloquently? It's even more of a paradox in the Greek, because it literally says, not with the wisdom of words. Now, we very quickly see that what Paul is doing here is he's doing the air quotes thing, so-called wisdom. The implication is something that's called wisdom, but it's not true wisdom. Now, have you ever heard the expression, there's love and there's love, or there's friends and there's friends? Now, even though you use the same word twice, what you mean is there's fake friends and there's true friends. Now, Paul's doing a similar thing here. We actually get a clue that Paul has different types of wisdom in mind because there are places where he explicitly distinguishes between the wisdom of the world, as at the end of verse 20, and then the wisdom of God, which comes straight after in verse 21. He says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Now, it's obvious just from this short little text that he's using the word wisdom in different ways. And in fact, We see the two wisdoms compared side by side. The wisdom of this world versus the wisdom of God. Now, basically, anywhere in this passage, and for all of chapter two, you can assume that unless specified otherwise, when Paul says wisdom, he means so-called wisdom, not real wisdom. The rest of Scripture really drives home this point that there are two kinds of wisdom. Just as Paul denounces boasting in verse 29, James, in his third chapter of James, rebukes those who boast in their hearts, calling it earthly wisdom, unspiritual wisdom. He even calls it demonic wisdom. And then he contrasts it with wisdom from above. So you've got unspiritual wisdom versus wisdom from above. And just like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, James links boasting to earthly wisdom. So we've seen that earthly wisdom is so-called wisdom. It's pseudo-wisdom or fake wisdom. It's just as fake as the emperor's new clothes. Whatever the world considers to be wise or sophisticated at that particular time in history, because it's always changing, just like, you know, the advice about whether eggs are good for you or not, the world's definition of wisdom is always changing. And for the Corinthians, the way that they defined wisdom was manifested in their favorite sport. Now, for us, you might say it's, you know, cricket or footy or something like that, but the Corinthians loved the debate. They loved to hear a good debate. In that time and place, there was this approach to debating called sophistry. Now, I'll unpack that for you because it was very key to this book. Sophistry is the art of coming up with clever-sounding, eloquent arguments in order to convince your audience. The truth of the argument wasn't as important as how cool it sounded, which is incidentally, sophistry comes from the same word wisdom comes from, sophos, it's where you get the name Sophia from. So both are related. And according to the people of Corinth, the wisdom was in the impressiveness. On the other hand, the wisdom from God looks very different. In fact, it's the opposite. It doesn't look impressive. To the world, God's wisdom looks weak and foolish. Do you remember the picture I showed of the ancient graffiti? To the world, God's wisdom looks like Alexamenos worshipping his God. That blasphemous picture. Look with me at verses 22 to 25. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, the world rejects the wisdom of God because to them it looks foolish and weak. To the world, the message of the cross is it's offensive and it's just dumb. Not only is God's wisdom completely rejected by the world in an abstract sense, but the wisdom of God is rejected by the world in the person of Jesus Christ. See, we read here that wisdom from above is ultimately embodied in Jesus himself. Look at verse 30 with me. It says that Jesus became wisdom. Almost sounds like the word became flesh. Jesus became wisdom. With Jesus, there's no neutral. You're either with him or you're against him. But with Jesus, there's also no way to avoid being seen as foolish. You're either going to be considered a fool by God or by the world. You see, it's not whether, it's which. You'll either be a fool in God's eyes or you'll be a fool in the world's eyes. Have you embraced this fact? Have you reconciled yourself to this fate? The choice between obeying God or disobeying God has always been a choice between these two options. It's a choice between being wise in our own eyes or being wise in God's eyes. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Unlike the wisdom of the world in verse 21, true wisdom begins with the fear of God. It doesn't lead to the fear of God. It begins with the fear of God. You could say that true knowledge of God is not discovered, but it's revealed. Not discovered, revealed. Back in the garden, was it different for Eve? Was it different for Adam? No, it was the same. The question to Eve was, would she be wise in her own eyes? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate it. And that was the beginning of sin. You see, once you peel back all the layers, you discover that the heart of worldly wisdom is pride. Pure, sinful, self-exalting pride. Which is why Paul is so intent in verses 29 to 30 to take away any excuse they have for human boasting. The Christian life, from the moment that you take up your cross, is a daily choice between these two kinds of wisdom. You need to choose, each one of us needs to choose, wisdom according to whose rules? Wisdom in whose eyes? Wisdom by what standard? Having seen these two kinds of wisdom contrasted from one another, let's turn now to the consequences of each kind of wisdom. Point three, the consequences of each kind of wisdom. Firstly, the consequences of God's wisdom. We saw that wisdom of God is ultimately embodied in Jesus, who became wisdom. And so the consequences of God's wisdom for those who are called are life and salvation. Verse 18 says, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's wisdom, even though it's foolishness in the world's eyes, results in salvation to those who believe. Verse 21 says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Through the foolishness of what we preach, the so-called foolishness of what we preach. So what are the consequences of God's wisdom? For those who are called, salvation and life eternal. But what happens when you try and improve on this powerful message? What happens when you try and make this foolish gospel just a little bit less foolish? What happens when you start trusting in words of eloquent wisdom, as it says in verse 17? Well, very simply and very frighteningly, the cross is emptied of its power. What does that mean, you ask? The cross of Christ, that powerful cross, emptied of its power simply by wise words of eloquent wisdom? Well, to help illustrate this point about power, I've got here two little bottles. Now, in this little glass bottle, I don't know if you can see it, there's about a dozen grams of a black powder, which may or may not be gunpowder, but let's pretend it is for a moment. Kids, I don't know if you've heard of gunpowder before, but put your hand up if you've seen fireworks. Fireworks? Yeah. Lots of us have seen fireworks. They're really loud and powerful, and that's gunpowder. Now, what would have happened, do you think, if I were to take gunpowder and mix some water with it and then try and light it? Do you think it would explode? No. Even if I just took a little bit of water, just a couple of drops, it's not that you'd get like half an explosion. You really wouldn't get an explosion. Back in the day when they used to fight with pistols and muskets, if it were raining, a bit of water was able to render something as lethally powerful as like a musket or a pistol could be totally useless if the powder was wet. Although, of course, you could still use it as a club. But in that sense, the power of the gunpowder was emptied. Now, how does this relate to the power of the cross? Well, the kind of wisdom that we have here, the kind of wisdom of the world, the eloquent wisdom, if you mix it with the wisdom of God, even just a little bit, the wisdom of the world doesn't just diminish the power of the cross, it empties the power of the cross. Paul says that Christ sent him to preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What is the power of the cross? We find the answer in verse 24. It's the good old Sunday school answer. See, Jesus is the power of the cross. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Christ alone is the power of the cross, not Christ plus something. Because as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, when he's speaking about our great salvation, Christ plus anything equals nothing. It doesn't have to be as much as 50% faith in Christ and then 50% works, confidence in the works of the flesh. 50% Christ, 50% works, doesn't have to be that much. Even if you say, I trust in Christ 99%, but 1% of my confidence, my faith, is based on something else, anything else, that 1% makes you 100% outside of Christ. Here in 1 Corinthians, I think Paul is saying something even more than about our salvation being based on Christ alone. Remember, he's convinced that they're called, they're sanctified, and they're brothers in Christ. So he's saying that not only do we trust Christ with our salvation and Christ alone with our salvation, we also trust Christ alone in the subsequent proclaiming of this salvation. Why does something as seemingly innocent as preaching the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom result in something as drastic as emptying the cross of its power? It's because what Paul means by preaching the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom is preaching the gospel in a way that shows that the trust is not completely in the power of the cross, but rather there's some trust in what the world considers to be eloquent and wise. Think of how contradictory it would be to say that on the one hand, Christ was powerful enough to take on God's infinite wrath, defeat death, grant us salvation, but then if we were to, on the other hand, act as if Christ was not powerful enough to use a foolish gospel to bring about salvation. Can you see the contradiction there? You see, friends, God doesn't just care that we preserve the pure, unsweetened message of Christ in the gospel. He's also concerned about the manner in which we live out that gospel and the means by which we proclaim it to others. What are the ultimate consequences of living your life according to the wisdom of this world? The consequences are death, destruction, and shame. Verse 18 mentions those who are perishing. Verse 19 speaks of worldly wisdom about being ultimately destroyed. Verse 20 says that God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. And verse 27 describes the shaming of the wise and strong of this world. Then finally, verse 28 tells of the things that are, or the things that exist, to be brought to nothing. Brothers and sisters, children, visitors, listen to me. Listen to me. The consequences of this choice are a matter of life and death. Which wisdom will you choose? As we begin to draw to a conclusion, we've seen the contrast between these two kinds of wisdom. We've seen the consequences of each one. What about us? What conclusions can we draw from this passage that was written so long ago? How can we apply it specifically to us in 2023 in Sydney? Remember, Paul wrote this book to specific people. What does that mean for, say, Josh, for David? What does it mean for Farah? What does it mean for you? Well, for people who are behind the pulpit like myself, who've been tasked with faithfully proclaiming the message like a herald, it's kind of obvious how it applies in some ways. We can't tamper with the message. We must proclaim it. We must trust in the means that God's given us. But it's also relevant to each and every Christian who's been entrusted with the gospel and commanded to share it with others. See, sometimes it's tempting to tamper with the message or the means that we proclaim the message just so we can soften the Bible's strong message on sin, or just so we can get a better response by emotional manipulation or something like that. See, the world in its wisdom says that those things can be great tools. And there are a bunch of studies and statistics that you could look at that you could build a pragmatic approach to ministry on. And some churches do. Some seeker-sensitive churches seem to be growing exponentially. But be careful. They're playing with fire, eternal fire. Just like you wouldn't tamper with the diagnosis of a cancer patient as it went across your desk. Don't sugarcoat the Bible's message on sin when it makes people uncomfortable. See, I feel this temptation, and I feel it all the time, especially when I'm ministering to friends or family who don't know the Lord. But for people like David, like Mike, like myself, or anybody who's called to preach the gospel, we can't mess with the message. And neither can anybody who's been entrusted with the gospel, which is every Christian. What about the context of us as a congregation? What about the local church? Well, something that maybe an application for us that may not seem like a real deep danger, but actually transfers quite directly. Beware of trusting in the prestige and the coolness of having high-profile speakers come and speak at our church. Now, I've seen churches get puffed up and prideful about their list of guest speakers. Now, you might be aware, I'm standing behind a pulpit that's hosted men like Jeff Durbin, James White, Jim Renahan, Conrad Mbewe, Stephen Lawson, a bunch of other people. Now, by worldly standards, those are pretty big names. But there's nothing wrong with having well-known speakers come and minister to us. We should be thankful for that opportunity. Those men have greatly blessed our church, and I've received some great instruction from some of them. However, do you act as though somehow they add something to our ministries that was on top of what God already does here week in and week out? When you have a guest speaker come, Do you not think that way, but do you maybe act that way? If that's you, be careful. Every Lord's Day, as we gather in the presence of the God who alone can save, the God who gave those preachers their gifts, it's in his presence that we gather every week. Do you say that you're a Christian? Do you say that you're ready to give your life up for Christ, to lay your life down for him? But are you ready to lay down your respectability? You've heard it said, I'm sure, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That doesn't just apply to giving up your life as a martyr. You don't have to die in the jungles of Ecuador for this to be relevant. This applies to giving up your respectability in the eyes of the world. Don't work for the world's favor. And perhaps, maybe even more a trap for us as a church, don't work for the favor of Christians who care more about ending up on the news than they care about what God thinks of them. Are you here today? Are you realizing that you've treated the wisdom of God like foolishness? Have you rejected the message of the cross? Today is the day for you to call on the name of Jesus, as Paul says to the Corinthians here. Perhaps you don't think you've rejected the message of the cross, but perhaps you're ignoring it. Maybe you've heard it over and over and over again. Today is the day to wake up to the foolishness of worldly wisdom. Are you like one of the people who's been going along with the world's wisdom, just like the officials in the story of the emperor's new clothes? Have you just maybe not leading it, but just going along with it? You know in your heart of hearts that it's one big lie, but you're afraid of being singled out as that fool in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of your friends. Look, I understand that. That was me once. I lived that way for many years. But listen to me. Don't put it off. You don't know what tomorrow may hold. Our lives are short and they're unpredictable. But you have this moment. You have this moment to turn from your sins and to trust in Christ alone. Not 50%, not 99%. Christ alone. You might be thinking, who does this guy think he is, coming in here and telling me how to change my life? He doesn't know me, and he definitely doesn't know my heart. Well, I am who I am by the grace of God. Who am I in and of myself? I'm nobody. I'm nothing. If I wasn't here by the call of God, proclaiming the words of God, if the message I was speaking to you was words of human wisdom, then feel free not to pay attention to anything I'm saying. But insofar as these words are an application, a faithful application of God's word, then you have all the authority of Almighty God to contend with. Will you live your life as men, as women, as a church? Will you live your lives in a way that the world will despise as weak? Are you prepared to be treated like Alexomenos, mocked, despised, not invited to stuff? Just like the words of a weak little boy could show the foolishness of the emperor's wisdom, will you allow yourself to be used by God to demolish the wisdom of the wise through the power of the cross? Are you willing to be called fools for God and to make your boast in Christ alone? Please pray with me. Our great God, we humbly come before you now as fools, as weak creatures, as those who are not worthy to even speak to you, but through Christ, through the power of the cross, we've been called and sanctified. Lord, we pray for those of us who have wandered from complete trust in the means that you've given us to live our lives and to proclaim your message. Please call us back. May we live our lives in a way that lines up with our calling. And for those here who do not know you, who have rejected your way, rejected the power of the cross, please do a work in them. May this power be evident in the way that you call them from darkness to life. Please do all these things through your Son's name and for your great glory. Amen.